Father, we thank you so much for this day. We love you, and we love that you have given us your word, that we might receive the proper instruction of who you are, who we are, what your plan is for us, and how we ought to live before you. As we study the importance of a book like Matthew, I pray that you would continue to impress upon us the context that we've been trying to keep with us ready at hand as we move along in this book. And as we learn various truths from what Jesus taught his disciples, the way he interacted with hostile people, and ultimately how he paid for our sins. So I pray you bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. We are nearing the latter part of the book. We're getting to a very exciting portion, my favorite, perhaps, in all of Scripture, the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. But before we get there, we have some house cleaning items, I guess pun intended, because that's what Jesus did, right? He shows up in Jerusalem. He has essentially begun the Passion Week, or what we call the week of Christ's death. And I believe these events that we've been looking at recently happened on a Monday. I need to work out my own schedule for the Passion Week, but it's during the week of his sacrifice. So he's very near the time of his death. And so I think it's important to note that, because what we see him doing, him knowing his death is at hand, is significant. Because how would we act if we knew our time was short? And so we're looking at a book where Matthew, the apostle, is asking and answering the question, why did the king come, but not the kingdom? If Jesus is the Messiah, where is the messianic kingdom? And I've expressed to you before that there's a lot of answers to that question. A historically popular answer to that question is, there is no such kingdom. It's not literal and physical. It's allegorical. It's in your heart. Jesus is the king sitting on the throne of your heart. Have you heard that or a sentiment like that before? It's hard to argue, because what are you going to say? Well, Jesus isn't king. That doesn't sound right. He is king, right? But is he serving as king right now? No. If he was, I guarantee you what we've been reading in the news would not be happening at all. And yet this was a major problem, especially for Jews. And so I think Matthew is really an apologetic letter, not issuing an apology, but giving a defense for the messianic identity of Christ, but also an apologetic for the kingdom. It's a perfect transitional book from the Old Testament to the New Testament, wherein he explains God's program with this earthly, physical, literal kingdom that will be established. The beginning of the letter, and in the first century, that promise of the kingdom was at hand. It was ready. It was ready to be established, and had Israel accepted their Messiah, it would have been established. And so if you've ever had a conversation with someone, an often used criticism of that is, well, you're saying that Jesus could have established the kingdom without dying on the cross? Well, you know, since I covered this last week, I hate theological petri dishes, but since that's a theological petri dish, we'll entertain it. God is sincere. His offer of the kingdom was genuine. He knew that they would reject and it would be postponed, but it was a legitimate offer. Had they hypothetically accepted him as Messiah, he would have established the kingdom. And he also would have died on the cross for our sins. It would have maybe looked differently than the Jews taking part and the Gentiles taking part, which, by the way, they both took part. We can't say the Jews killed Christ or the Gentiles killed Christ. Technically speaking, nobody killed Christ, right? He laid down his life for us. And so the topic of the kingdom is paramount to everything Matthew has been arguing. We dealt with a major turning point in chapter 12 where the seed false teaching of he's not the Messiah and he's not offering the kingdom was promoted with the religious leaders rejecting Christ's miracles, saying it's through the power of Beelzebub rather than the Holy Spirit. Ever since then, Jesus has shifted his focus to training up his disciples. Well, as we come to the Passion Week, the week of Christ's death, we see, I think, a great example that we can learn many lessons from how Jesus deals with hostility from the religious leaders. Hostility towards the Holy One. He is the Messiah. He is the Creator. He took on flesh and lived among us. And yet he experienced hostility almost at every turn with the religious leaders. And it's come to a confrontation during the Passion Week. I've tried to express the context of this week. It's a busy week, right? Everybody's in Jerusalem for the festivities of Passover. It's a busy time. Now, the religious leaders, as Matthew has expertly been foreshadowing this entire time, have been hostile towards Christ. Well, this hostility boils over because of the Passover week. They don't want any issues. Now, you have to think of this from a spiritual standpoint, but also a political standpoint, where spiritually, they don't want to lose control, right? If we agree that he's the Messiah, well, he's been kind of correcting us at every turn, and we're going to lose a lot of our popularity with the people if we let that happen. Well, you also have, and I think this is perhaps a bigger reason, the political motivations for silencing Christ and his followers. Because everybody's gathered together, if everyone gets all hyped up about the Messiah and the Messianic Kingdom, Rome may not like that rhetoric. Rome may come in and put the kibosh, which is a Hebrew word, by the way, on the celebration of the Messianic Kingdom. So they're thinking of it from this kind of worldly perspective, and they are trying to trap Jesus. We've looked at four different groups, and we'll do a review, but each of them has a trap question for Jesus. Now, the idea behind these questions is to try to ensnare him in his words, in his teaching, in his rhetoric, so that they have a prosecutable offense in which they can charge Jesus and thus silence him on such an important week as Passover. So the textual flow of the entire book, we looked at the gospel of the kingdom was again preached. John preached it first, Jesus then preached it, then he sent out his disciples two by two to preach the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was rejected, and Matthew foreshadowed that rejection and then depicts the formal rejection. And then Jesus, too, is rejected, not entirely, but by important figures like the religious leaders. And so then we see the shift in focus of training the disciples, and also the theme of the letter is very heavy on the judgment of this generation. Now, it's ironic. I explain the political context of, or the political motivation of why they want Jesus silenced so that Rome doesn't come in and squash them. And what ends up happening, by the way, as their judgment? Rome comes in to squash them. And thinking about it theologically, why did Rome come in and squash them? Well, it's God's judgment because they rejected the Messiah. So the very thing they were afraid of, God caused to happen because of their rejection of the Messiah. So we looked at those. We'll kind of bypass these. And then we get into the hostile groups. Now, I introduce these. It's helpful to understand these, by the way. If you don't understand these groups or what are the differences between these groups, I encourage you to quiz yourself. If you're having a hard time falling asleep at night, one of the things I like to do is I think through various doctrinal quizzes. For example, I'll think through the events of Genesis. And as I'm thinking through the events, I start to get a little sleepy and then I fall asleep. Or I'll think through the dispensations, and I'll think by order, by memory, what are the dispensations, the different periods of time in which God tests man's submission to his revealed will and matters relating to the governing of the earth, if you needed a definition for dispensationalism. This is a great quiz. Think through the religious groups. We have the Pharisees. We have the Herodians, which aren't necessarily religious. The Sadducees. You could throw in the Essenes in there, but they're not really talked about much in Scripture. And then you could talk about the lawyer slash scribe dynamic. And you can recount the definition that you heard in the sermon, or you could look it up on your own, but you can start to familiarize yourself with this material. It's important to familiarize yourself with this material because it'll help you understand the context of what's going on and why Jesus says certain things. Because what he says in response to each of these groups is contextually dependent upon who these groups are and what they believed and what they taught and also what they're trying to do. So, by way of review, we have the Pharisees. This was the most prominent Jewish group. They were known for their strict adherence to both the written Torah and their body of oral traditions. Now, we've dealt with the oral traditions before. I've called them the rabbinical fences. God's law says do this or don't do that. They add all these other laws to that law so that you don't hop the fence and trespass God's law. Good intentions, I think, but wrong, right? Because they're seeing the law of God as something they can achieve. In fact, they believed that if they weren't breaking their fences, they were righteous. And really, it was self-righteousness, not true righteousness. But the Pharisees is a very important group to understand. They were obviously prominent, but we see a lot of Pharisees in the rest of Scripture. Paul, for example, was a Pharisee. He even said he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He would put other Pharisees to shame with how much of a Pharisee he is. Maybe in modern theological language, we could say he's an ultra or hyper Pharisee. And so we want to recognize who these individuals were. They were strict adherents to the written and oral traditions. Now, the oral traditions comes from the idea that God gave the law to Moses, but you know what? They also had other laws, judgments, commandments that he uttered orally, and it was passed down orally from one generation to the other, and that eventually got canonized in the rabbinic traditions. And that's why they hold the rabbinic traditions, the rabbinic law, on par with God's law. Can we do that? Can we say, thus saith the Lord, about the rabbinic commands, laws, traditions? No, God didn't say any of that. And so we want to be mindful of that, and that's what Jesus confronts them on. Then we have the Herodians. They were a Jewish group of supporters of the Herodian dynasty. They favored Roman rule and Hellenistic culture to ensure political stability. So they came into power, I believe, during the post-Maccabean revolt. And they were a dynasty that played their cards to the best of their political abilities. They were the picturesque politician, right? Playing both sides, trying to maintain power and authority. And so because of that, they favored Roman rule because that was advantageous for them. They also favored Hellenistic culture because it was advantageous for them. And so that's why normally they're against the Pharisees and Sadducees, but they are seen at times to be cooperating. Why is that? Well, in this instance, because of their hatred or hostility towards Christ. Then the opposite side of the spectrum of the Pharisees, we have the religious group called the Sadducees. They were a wealthy, aristocratic Jewish group, largely comprising priests and high-ranking families, known for their rejection of non-biblical oral laws and traditions, holding to a literal interpretation of the Torah, but adhering to a denial of the resurrection of the dead and existence of angels. So a lot there to unpack, but what is the first thing said about the Sadducees? A wealthy. Almost makes you wonder if that's the reason why the Pharisees tolerated them in their number, right? Because they have some high-paying donors. So we want to keep these guys around. Even though we'll butt heads with them theologically, we'll take their tithe, if you will, right? And so they had a influence for sure in the religious circles. And then we have what the Bible often calls a lawyer. It also uses the word scribe. They are one and the same thing. A scribe was someone who would write down, scribe, they would write down the law. They would make copies. They would also teach others the written law of Moses. And so both Pharisees and Sadducees had scribes, lawyers, and they were an expert in Jewish law. They were educated men who were responsible for copying, interpreting, and teaching the law, as well as settling legal disputes within their religious community. And I've always thought that someone who is a lawyer and becomes a pastor usually becomes a phenomenal Bible teacher. One of my favorite Bible teachers, professor and president of the seminary I go to, Andy Woods. He was a lawyer in California, and then he went to Dallas Seminary, and he became a Bible teacher. And he has a phenomenal ability to make very complex things simple and memorable, and helps you understand what God is revealing. And I think his legal background helps him do that. Well, the original theologians were all lawyers. They studied Scripture as it were their law, because it was their law. Another important contextual thing to include is the Sanhedrin. This was the highest legislative and judicial body of Jewish society. It was comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees, and of course scribes from both camps. The Herodians had a conflicting and cooperating association with the Sanhedrin. So when the Herodians were involved on a public scale, it was with the Sanhedrin. And it was kind of there was a tension between the two where they might cooperate on one thing, but then they will have conflict on another thing. But on this, they are united. Jesus is a problem. He will upset our way of life as we know it, and we can't have that. And so they come together to try to silence Christ. Again, by asking their trap questions. These were designed to ensnare Christ in his words and say, we got him. It's a prosecutable offense. What he just said will cause insurrection, so we have to charge him and execute him, or imprison him, silence him one way or another. And it doesn't work too well for them. We looked at the first two of these trap questions, the first dealing with the Herodians in verse 15. Verses 15 through 22 again says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. So a cooperation between Pharisees and Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so we see the nature of their trap question was very politically motivated. So they plot a trap. Their trap is included in verses 16 through 17, and there's four things to note about it. It was bipartisan. Again, the mention of the Pharisees working with the Herodians. That's a shocking note in the text. Someone who was familiar with the background or reading Matthew's letter for the first time would have been shocked by this cooperation. Number two, it was disingenuous. So they're kind of offering this flowery language, trying to puff Jesus up in order to kind of sneak in their subtle trap. It was presumptive. So they presume to know everything about Christ. We know you don't consider the person of man. You don't play favorites. You don't show favoritism. But they're acting as their experts on Jesus. And then ultimately, verse 17, it was ill-motivated, seen by their question, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, again, Jesus responds, first of all, it was knowledgeable. It says, Jesus perceived their wickedness, so he was aware. He was knowledgeable about what they were doing. It was also a denouncement. We see that when he says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Now, I explained to you this word hypocrite. It comes from the Greek culture of play acting, where they would put on masks and faces and they would act out scenes different from who they actually are. And it became kind of a term of insult for someone who says something but does another. And thus we have essentially the idea of hypocrisy or hypocrite from the Bible, but also carried on into our modern day. And so it was a denouncement. He calls them hypocrites. You're saying one thing, but you're acting entirely different. You are acting sincere, but there is a trap behind your words. There's poison in your question. We also see Jesus' response is ingenious. Follow along as I read in verse 19. He says, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So it was an ingenious response, because if he says yes to Caesar's tax, the Pharisees will say, "Okay, let's charge him. We have prosecutable material that he is betraying his country, the Jews, and promoting the taxation of our people." If he says no to Caesar's tax, well, now the Herodians can charge him, because they are the ones who are set over Israel as ambassadors of Rome. And if he says no to Caesar's tax, well, then they could be charged with insurrection. And he doesn't answer yes or no. He says, "What's on the coin?" "Oh, Caesar's face." "Well, then render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's." And I think there's the context of the economy. What is the currency of the day? Well, it's the Roman coin. And so if your livelihood, your lifestyle is propped up by Rome's economy, don't you think it's right that you are obligated to pay taxes to Rome's economy, even if you don't like it? Because after all, who instituted human government? Was it a group of cavemen who got out of their cave and were bickering over who should be in charge? No. It was after the flood, when we were reset to the family that got off the boat, and God issued the institution of human government. And so God instituted it, and taxes are a part of it. Sadly, right? We don't love paying taxes, but we're obligated to, right? It's our civic duty. It's our spiritual duty. Did you know paying taxes could be a form of worship? Are you guys ready to worship? We'll wait a few months before we get excited, right? And so an ingenious response, silencing his hostile accusers. So a few things to point out. The tool of discernment. I talked about last week, do we have discernment? And I issued a challenge to you to think of discernment more biblically, where it's not some superpower, that you have the ability, totally ignorant of everything, to decide one way or the other because you have, as they say, discernment. That's not biblical discernment. Biblical discernment is having a knowledge of God's word, a foundation, 2 feet planted solidly on the word of God, that allows you in any situation to use God's wisdom to make decisions. Because how do you make a decision between, it's easy, right and wrong, but what about those areas where it's good, better, and best? How do you make those decisions? Well, God's word may have counsel and advice on that, and discernment is the ability to see through that. We also talked about the doctrine of persecution. The Bible talks a lot about persecution, and I hope you understand that that's a biblical teaching, that you will face persecution. The existence of persecution is not evidence that something is wrong in your theology or your behavior. In fact, it's oftentimes the opposite. It's because of who you are. It's because of what you believe that you face persecution. Jesus preparing his disciples for persecution in John 15, 18 through 25 says, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you." Because who did they hate first? Christ. And I think by implication, God. From the beginning, mankind has rebelled against God, right? So of course they're going to be hostile towards his son, and of course they're going to be hostile towards his son's followers. Do we understand that, and are we able and ready to navigate the persecution, not if, but when it comes? Number three, we talked about our witness often comes through opposition. This was an opportunity for Jesus to teach the multitudes who were gathered around, likely listening to these questions being asked of Jesus, and he expertly handled each one. How do you think the opinions of the crowds were swayed by Jesus' remarks? Favorable or unfavorable? I think favorably, right? So persecution, as uncomfortable as it is, can be an opportunity to witness for Christ based on how we stand against persecution. Also, lastly, the Bible touches on political things. Do we have our political understanding filtered, isn't the right word, but founded upon the Word of God? And then we looked at the Sadducees' trap question. We'll go a little bit quicker on this one. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, and then they use an example of a man who was, or a woman who's married to a man, and he ends up dying, they don't have children, and the doctrine of kinsman redeemer goes down to the seventh brother, no children are born, they all die, and finally she dies, and their trap question is, in the resurrection, which we don't believe, whose husband will she be? And so we talked about their question was also bipartisan. It was biblically informed in the sense that they understood the doctrine of kinsman redeemer, and they used that as a sort of a gotcha question to reject resurrection. In fact, I think this is one that they probably pulled on the Pharisees. And I think by implication, since they're still asking it, it was probably a question the Pharisees didn't quite know how to answer, right? And ultimately it was deceitful, and I talked about this being a theological petri dish. It's a perfectly controlled theological question or premise that I think betrays theological bias, right? You're trying to prove a theological point in a perfectly controlled situation that almost never will happen. For example, there's a famous theological petri dish in our circles known as free grace theology. It was promoted as you're stuck on an island and a bottle floats on shore and it says, trust Jesus and you will be saved. Is that enough to save someone? And we won't get into that, but the questions that arose out of that is, well, first of all, who's Jesus? Do they have enough information about who Jesus is? Well, likely not. Saved from what? Saved from the island? Saved from hunger? Saved from the elements? Saved eternally? What is saved from? So there were a lot of questions, but point being is that's one of the reasons why I don't like these petri dishes, because the question was asking, what is the minimum someone must believe in order to be saved? Now, it's a fair question, but it's an unfortunate question, because when you're sharing the gospel, are you trying to share as minimally as possible? No. And even those on the quote opposite side of the spectrum are going to be teaching, and they say as much. They're teaching all about the cross, our sin, all of those things. And so, anyways, avoid theological petri dishes if at all possible. And in Jesus' response to them, he corrects their understanding. He says, have you not read? Do you not know what the scriptures say pertaining to this thing? And then he talks about that in the resurrection, we will be like the angels, where marriage will no longer be a thing. So he talks about the doctrine of resurrection, proving to them, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, implying they are still alive, even though they're not in physical bodies. And then he also hints at the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Look again at verse 31. In 32, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. How does Jesus treat the scriptures? When that's put in the present tense, he extrapolates in a very important doctrine, resurrection, from the grammar of that language. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that shows the way Jesus understood the Word of God, Scripture, is that it is inspired by God down to the level of each word and all of it. It is verbally and plenarily inspired by God. And as a result, verse 33 says, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So they tried to silence Jesus, and he silenced them. So we looked at opposition may come from the biblically informed. These Sadducees knew the scriptures, and they challenged Jesus on the scriptures. Are you aware that opposition may come from those who are biblically informed? Are you biblically informed? Are you able to give an answer to those who are challenging you on various things? Especially if said person is a theological liberal, and I don't mean that in the political sense, but the biblical sense, where they don't believe in the authority of Scripture. They don't believe in various things. They have a hermeneutic that raises the authority of man rather than the Word of God. Are we equipped to face that level of opposition? Secondly, avoid theological petri dishes because they often betray theological priority. And then lastly, are we biblically loyal or theologically loyal? Now, I mentioned this Wednesday night, and I want to clarify, if you were here last week, I by no means meant to convey that this is a you problem and not a me problem in terms of everyone's theologically loyal and I'm the only biblically loyal one. I don't mean to imply that at all. I'm saying this is for all of us. Are we biblically loyal or are we theologically loyal? Because often I find myself being theologically loyal. Well, my professor says this, or I was once taught this. Does that make it true? It might be true, but it's not true because they taught me. Even if they really love me and care about me, that's not what makes something true. Does God's word say it or not? And do we hold loosely to our theology and firmly to the Word of God? Now we enter into new territory. We get the scribes' trap question starting in verse 34. The scribes take their turn, verse 34 and 35. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. It's almost a humorous scene, like they're huddling up, like, oh, all right, guys, what's our next move? Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So the trap question, verse 36, is which is the great commandment? Now, it's kind of an odd way of asking. You might ask it something like, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Out of all of them, which is the greatest? We recognize all of them are great, but which is the greatest? And in a way, they are asking that, essentially, right? But the way they phrase it is exactly how it is conveyed in English. Which is the great, singular great commandment in all of Scripture? What is the one thing God gave to us that is the great commandment? And essentially what they're asking is, are you a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Because based on his answer, he's going to reveal which side he's a part of. Now I'll ask you by way of pop quiz, which side is Jesus a part of, the Pharisees or the Sadducees? Neither, right? And that's the point. But they're assuming it's got to be one or the other. Did you know that there is a possibility for you to not be a part of a, quote, camp or an umbrella or to fly the banner of a theological movement or maybe even a denomination? That's an interesting thing I often get asked when people find out I'm a pastor. Oh, what denomination? I used to, without any problem, say non-denominational. Well, now non-denominational isn't necessarily a good thing or something you maybe want to admit to being because there is a lot of weirdness out there, right? So anyways, but it's possible. You don't have to be a part of a denomination. You don't have to be a part of a theological movement. Be a part of a biblical movement, or as my professor told us at Frontier, be a biblicist. Now I know everybody may claim to be a biblicist, but be a true, consistent, fervent, die-in-the-wool biblicist. What God says is what forms your understanding of everything. But also, this question is designed to trap him in the sense that it's impossible to narrow this down. And this comes from, have you ever heard that there are 613 commandments? Do you know where that comes from? There was a rabbi named Simla, who postulated that there were 613 commandments, and he broke it up in two parts. There's 365 positive, affirmative commands, one for each day. So each day you are to do a certain thing. Then the 248 is assigned with each limb. Your whole body is obeying the Lord in that sense. And you combine the two and there's 613, and that's how he broke it down. So when I hear people say, and I've said it before too, by the way, I don't anymore, because partly they said there's 10 commandments, right? The 10 commandments. Well, when I count more than 10. So maybe there's more than 613. Maybe there's less. Point being, they had a categorized allotment for each of God's commands, and they took an allegorical spin on it, that with the one for each day, one for each limb of the human body, those sort of things. And so their point is that it would be impossible to narrow down to the great commandment, because we have 613. Which one is he going to choose? It's going to betray his theological foundation. So they thought they backed him into a corner. But then we see Jesus' response, verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And I find that interesting that he quotes that. One, because he answers them. That's interesting. He says there is a great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. But also it plays on that background of their little game with the 613 commands and one for each limb, one for each day. And he's saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind. And so I think he's hinting at the very thing that they're trying to ensnare him with. Then verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Notice they didn't ask, what's the second great commandment? But he's going to give it to them. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, I love this response for multiple reasons. But one is that they're thinking of it in terms of, what do I do and what do I don't do? And I'll be sure to do and not do those things. And in so doing, I am righteous. But Jesus' answer gets to the very thing that he talked about with the Sermon on the Mount, right? You have heard it said, but I tell you. And he then gave the true intent of the law. And what he was doing was he was presenting the law as God intended to show the unrighteousness in man and their need for a Savior. And so he's saying, okay, you want to talk about the greatest law? The greatest law is love the Lord. We'll see if you pass that test. And if you do, hypothetically you do, love your neighbor as yourself. Both of them would have been violated if the religious leaders gave an honest assessment of their ability to do both of those things. And so in an expert fashion, Jesus used the law and very cleverly answered their question, but also flipped it on its head and revealed their unrighteousness. So a couple things we can learn from Jesus' response to them is, one, avoid sectarianism. What in the world does that mean? Groupism. Avoid following one person and not taking consideration of others. Being loyal to that person and that person alone. We see that, I think, in the nature of their question, trying to trap him into a box. Is he a Pharisee or a Sadducee? And part of that is just in a conflict scenario, don't you think it's important to know your opponent? Because then you can take the proper course of action to defeat them. So, okay, we got to narrow Jesus down into, is he in this box or is he in this box? And if we could get him in this box or that box, we now know which box to squish, right? And the problem is you can't put God in a box, right? And so they end up getting squished. But I think it leads to this important conversation that we should avoid sectarianism, because often it leads to us being loyal to the group rather than the Word of God, or loyal to God Himself. It's one of the things that I think is so sad when a mission organization, a Bible school, a church, whatever it may be, tries to honor a faithful brother or sister by naming that thing after them. And then that thing, a few generations down the road, is no longer resembling the person that it was named for. For example, Wesleyanism, right? Or Methodist comes from Wesleyanism, and the method of basically planting churches and horseback ministry from one place to another and planting Bible-teaching churches. Well, would we say that that's kept its true commitment to what John Wesley believed? No. And you could do that with just about anything, right? Dallas Seminary, for example, I believe has deviated from its foundation that Chafer originally intended to promote solid Bible teaching. Avoid legalism. So there again, looking at the law as something to do and not do, and if you do and not do, you're good. That's essentially legalism, right? The joke, don't drink, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. As long as you do that, you're a good boy or a good girl, right? You could not do any of those things and still be a terrible person, right? And so legalism is not the solution. Rather, we should let God's word reveal our sin, and then we go to Him because He is the one who delivers us. And that leads to avoid outward conformity and embrace inward transformation. The tricky thing about legalism is we can look very nice on the outside, but as Jesus said of the religious leaders, inward, you're full of dead men's bones, right? And so we want to avoid just the external things. You want that inward transformation. Be holy, for I am holy, right? And then the Pharisees' trap question, this is fairly short, but his rebuttal, so this is now Jesus turning the question for them. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is it he is his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him again. So his rebuttal was for the Pharisees, and the question is, Christ, whose son? Their answer is listed in 42, and then his question, why does David then call him Lord, and they are silenced? Now, this is a quote from Psalm 110, a messianic psalm written by David, and it's talking about the Messiah. And it says, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, he's talking about the Messiah, in which he recognizes because of the Davidic covenant would come from him, but it wouldn't. He wouldn't be the Father in the sense that he's elevated above him. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the Lord himself. And so they don't know what to do with that question. And so I think we learn a few things. Number one, learn to ask good questions. One of the greatest things I've learned from Jesus is you can answer a question with a question. And it's a beautiful thing, right? And so learn to ask good questions, because good questions have a way of navigating through someone's problems and really hitting the nail on the head and causing them to think and possibly even be persuaded to believe. Secondly, Bible doctrine is greater than theological bias. I think that's a predominant theme in this section, where they had an idea or a concept or maybe even a theory of who the Messiah was. But it wasn't rooted in Scripture, because obviously they're ignorant of such language as this. They're suppressing the truth of all these messianic promise, prophetic passages, because they reject Jesus, just on principle. Never mind that he's fulfilling every single prophecy said about him. On principle, we reject him. And so therefore, they're going to twist and askew and misread, misinterpret, or ignore outright what God has clearly stated. And so Bible doctrine comes before our theology. And this is the same from last week, but Jesus faced opposition. We too should expect it. Now, we've been blessed living in the country that we live in. We still may have yet time where we don't face the level of hostility that our brothers and sisters in Christ have faced throughout history. But we should be prepared and expect it and not be surprised and don't play the victim. We want to be faithful with what God has provided for us. Are we biblically loyal and literate? So it's one thing to be biblically loyal. Yeah, I love the Word of God, but do you know it? Get to know it, and then be loyal to it, and then keep getting to know it, and then keep being loyal. It's not a switch that you flip on and, yeah, I'm biblically loyal. Because how often do we send our kids off to college, and they grew up the B-I-B-L-E, right? That's the book for me. But then their professor says, no, that's foolishness. Here's what you should believe instead. And that loyalty goes out the window because there was no literacy. And what I mean by literacy is beyond just the stories. It's good to know the major events, the high points of Scripture, but have you really nailed down the doctrine that's being expressed in every page, every event, every story, every letter, every word that is expressed in the Word of God is teaching us something? And Paul says it's profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking and correcting, and training in righteousness. So are we biblically loyal and literate? Facing opposition well is, again, an opportunity for witnessing. How well is our witness for Christ, especially when faced with opposition? And then I shared last time 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5, stand firm in truth, even if the world stands against you. Because there will come a time, and I believe we've been in it, where people will no longer endure sound doctrine, but will accumulate for themselves teachers that will scratch their itch, tell them what they want to hear, remove the ugly stuff, the problem stuff, right? The heavy stuff. We don't want that. We just want a motivational speaker to come in and say nice things well, and we can leave happy, feeling better about ourselves. Now, I don't think the opposite is true. I don't think church is a place that you come and get yelled at for an hour and feel terrible about yourself. It's a time of edification, right? Building up. But building projects are sometimes uncomfortable, right? Sometimes you have to address a problem, or it's going to be a big problem, right? Well, there's an issue with the electrical stuff. We better address that, right? Now we'll just put drywall over it, paint it, and call it good. Is that going to be a good functional building? No. So there's uncomfortable things, but that's why I believe Jesus tells us to share the truth in love, right? And hopefully you know that I love you, and the rest of the elders love you, the Sunday school teachers love you and your children, and they're going to do their utmost to communicate the truth in love, but it's still true, and truth has a way of stepping on our toes, right? I encourage you to let it step on your toes. In fact, stick your toe out there to be stepped on by the Word of God so that you can be edified in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We love you, and we pray that we would be faithful to do what you have called us to do, to live before you and walk before you in holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.